As Dr. Crampton said, our concern this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 25. What started out as a four-point sermon has developed into four sermons, I believe. I hope that it's been profitable and that it hadn't been beaten too thin as we've studied the various aspects of David's interaction with Nabal and with Abigail. And I wanted to focus our attention on verses 32 through 35 this morning. And before we do that, let us ask that God may now be our help and our portion, that he may help us to come to his word and in that seek him by the Spirit. Let us pray. Lord, we ask now as we turn and focus our attention specifically upon the Word of God, having sung it, we trust having prayed it and read it, we ask now, Lord, as we seek to expound it, that you will guide our thoughts, that you will help us to seek you by the Word and by your Spirit this day. Lord, we pray, draw close to us, be our Father, be our teacher. Lord, feed us, feed our souls, that we may be strong, that we may grow, that we may, Lord, be those who persevere. Help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
In our monthly men's prayer meeting, we've been looking at a book called Life in the Father's House, about how we should conduct ourselves in the church, the house of the living God, that book by Mack and Swavely. And we've spent considerable amount of time in chapter 8 of that book, which is entitled Confronting One Another in Love. And it deals with confronting one another with sin so that offenses are kept down, so that bitterness is not allowed to grow, so that disunity, etc., and so that we do not drift away, but we're pulled back by the help of our brethren, and numerous other benefits are given. And in that chapter, they address several things. They address the importance of loving confrontation, the duty of it, that we are indeed our brother's keeper, and we can't simply say that's them, it doesn't matter. And we looked at the sins which should be confronted, and basically that's summarized in the book in this way, that those sins that cannot be covered or overlooked in love, those sins that should not be overlooked are the ones we should address. We can overlook numerous things, but there are times when because of the harmful effects, etc., because of the consequences, the danger of it, simply cannot be overlooked in love, but it must indeed be addressed. And we looked at that in some detail. And they also address in that chapter how we should confront one another when it comes to our sin. And they give, I think, nine different principles with regard to dealing with one another and our sin, that we should deal quickly, purposefully, verbally, privately, reluctantly, compassionately, gently, humbly, and carefully with one another in confronting one another about our sin. And I think we see all of those things in the example of Abigail here in 1 Samuel chapter 25. After her husband Nabal's rough refusal of David's request for food for him and his men, and his scorning of them, Abigail anticipates that David's response is going to be one of revengeful anger, and she goes out to meet him and to head him off. She brings a gift with her. She explains the situation. She also confronts David that what he is doing is not righteous, and she is able to restrain David from further evil, and I say further evil because the intents of his heart were evil. His first motions is moving toward Nabal to destroy Nabal's seed from the earth was sinful, but sin was restrained from its ultimate consequence and being carried out in the direction of Nabal's house by her quick move to head David off and deal with it before it could develop Further, we read in verse 18 of chapter 25, "Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine." Now, physically, because David was physically coming with the sword to destroy her house, she anticipates this. It's easy to see quick action. But we ought to do the same thing when it comes to the issues of dealing with our brethren when they sin against us, so that we don't harbor anger and let that grow into bitterness. We are told to be angry and sin not, and not to let the sun go down on our wrath, that we're to keep short accounts with one another, whether I am the offender or the one who is offended, that we're to resolve these things and not let it grow like a cancer or let sin be carried out further and have worsening consequences, etc. And that principle is underscored in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go. And then again in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, if you are worshiping at the altar and you remember that your brother has ought against you, you're to leave your sacrifice at the altar and go, all of which underscores the reality that we're to act quickly to resolve offenses. We're not to let them simmer and linger, but to try to, if love can't cover it, to deal with it. And then purposefully. And in the book, their issue is here that we are not simply to say, well, if the subject comes up and is handy, we'll deal with it, but to purpose to go and deal with the matter. That's exactly what we see with regard to Abigail, that if our brother sins against us, Matthew 18, we are to go and we are to tell him his sin, so that we are to deal purposefully and verbally. Sometimes we hope by osmosis someone's going to understand their sin, and sometimes we hope by our example. But when it comes to issues of offense, of sin that cannot be overlooked, we should verbally, specifically address the issue, that we should confront one another with our words to say, brother, this is not in keeping. My dear sister, do you see that this is not in accord with the commandments of God? And Abigail speaks clearly about shedding innocent blood. What you're intending, David, is murder, and of self-vengeance. This, she doesn't beat around the bush, she doesn't hem and haw, and she doesn't ride by and simply show how pretty she is and how intelligent and hope David then somehow relents from his sin as a result of those things. She addresses his sin and says, what you're about to do is going to give you a bloody conscience. It's going to be haunt you the rest of your days as king if you do this thing. And so she confronts him with her words. And then they say we should confront privately based on Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and seek to resolve it between you and him. And if he will not listen, then you're to take a couple of others as witnesses with you, that every word may be established. So the principle is we keep things as private as possible. Now with public sin, with gross sin, sometimes other circumstances, that's not always possible. In this situation, it wasn't possible. Abigail goes and kneels down before David in the pathway as they're coming and declares her case before him. As far as we know, it doesn't mention that she pulled him to the side anywhere. And so sometimes it's not possible. But the principle is to keep things as privately as circumstances will permit, and God's church be protected, Christ's glory be protected, sin be prevented, etc. And then they say that we should do so reluctantly. How should I confront the sin of my brethren? Reluctantly. Now, what they mean to that is not that we should be slow to do it. We've already said they should do it quickly. So what do they mean? Well, they mean that it's not something we should be chomping at the bit to do. It's not something that should give us some sort of thrill and give us a superiority complex that, aha, I caught you, it's one-upsmanship thing. It's not something I should be eager to do. It's something that should be a grief and a sorrow to do. It is not something that we ought to take some sort of glee in and being able to point out someone else's sin. And so that's what they mean by doing it reluctantly. And they give 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. as an example of this, where Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." So Paul wrote, and he told the Corinthians and 1 Corinthians about their sin. He addresses a number of things, such as the schism, the desire for showmanship and having the showy gifts of not disciplining the man who had apparently married his father's wife. He addresses any number of sins, but he says to them, "I wrote to you of much affliction and anguish of heart, not with glee, not with aha, I've caught you, not with see how superior I am, but with anguish, affliction, with many tears I wrote to you." That's what they mean, and that's how we should seek to address our brethren in their sin. And they should do so compassionately. And that is, it should be an act of compassion. We should be moved toward the person to help them, because sin is a dangerous thing. It's an ugly thing. We should be moved with compassion. That's why we read in Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." That it should be that which we do as a friend, that we have to do it. We have to set the broken leg. We have to be able to cut out the cancer. That's what we should do. It should be not because we want to get at the person, but because we are moved by compassion. Again, the apostle in 2 Corinthians 2:4 says, "But that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Paul says, don't read into this, "I'm out to get you." Read into this, "My love for you, that's why I did this thing." And then we are to do so gently. Galatians 6:1. "If any person is overtaken in a fault, a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourselves also, lest you fall into temptation." And thus we are to do so gently, meekly. And Abigail comes, as we saw last week, and she gets her point across. She addresses David's sin, but she couches it in gentle terms, or as gentle as they could be couched. She speaks of David as being her Lord. She comes bowing down. She comes and deals with David as gently as she can and still get the point across. She doesn't speak roughly or harshly. And normally, that's the way we should approach one another. Now, when you read some of what Jesus says, "Woe unto you, hypocrites." When you read some of what Paul says, "Shall I come to you in love or with a rod?" There are occasions whenever we must speak more roughly. But normally, we want to be as gentle as possible. When someone is recalcitrant, when they refuse to repent, when they're being an obvious hypocrite, when Paul can say of Peter, "I withstood him to his face because of his hypocrisy," there are certain things that demand a firmer touch to them. But firmness with gentleness is what we see in Abigail, normally what we see in Paul and in the Lord Jesus. It's the way we should normally approach our brethren. And we should do so humbly. We should consider ourselves and we should be humble. Abigail comes and bows down at David's feet. She calls him her Lord. She doesn't come full of pride. She doesn't come saying, "David, who do you think you are?" She doesn't come with anger about why would you do such a thing. She comes with respect. She comes humbly. And she finds an audience. And she is able to restrain the sin. And we should come carefully. Our purpose in going is to win our brother. We are to go, Matthew 18. If he hears you, you have won your brother. Our purpose is to heal the situation, to restore fellowship. It is to prevent further corruption. It is to protect the name of Christ and a person's testimony, the church. It is all those things, but ultimately it's to heal. It's not to do further harm. Now, sometimes the consequence is further harm is done, but that can never be our purpose, and thus we should proceed carefully. The wise man studies how to make truth acceptable. Proverbs, I think, 12, verse 18, that it's the fool who speaks rashly, but the wise makes truth acceptable. And thus, we ought to think about how to approach and come carefully, lest we do make a matter worse. Now, I realize we often use that as a cop-out. Well, I would go, but it'll just make things worse. Well, that's not doing what the Bible says. And it may make things worse, but we have to do what our Lord tells us. But we should do so carefully and not deliberately provoking and making things worse. We should try to make the truth acceptable and to make a person see and to carry their judgment and make them want to conform to the truth. Now, one of the things mentioned in the course of our studies then in the men's prayer time was that while this addressed the issue of how we should go, that it did not address how we should receive correction. What should we do and how should we respond when our sin is addressed? And here in David, just as in Abigail, we have the example of how to go. In David, we have the example of how to receive correction, how to respond when confronted with our sin. And so having looked at Nabal's rough refusal, David's revengeful reaction, and Abigail's restraining role in all of this, we come now this morning to David's ready repentance. And what I want to deal with then is how David responds. So we could call it David's righteous response, I guess, to this, and how he responds to being confronted by his sin. And the first thing, and just so you know, they did eight, so I did eight. No, I'm sorry, they did nine, and I did nine. In the book, they did nine on how we should confront, so I just did nine on how we should respond. And first of all, I would say we should respond when people come to confront us with our sin. And really, this is a combination of two, but I didn't know exactly how to separate it. Readily and patiently. How should I receive people who come and confront me with my sin? I should see them readily and patiently. Now, in the chapter, David is provoked. And he's in a hurry. As soon as he hears how that Nabal had scorned him and his men, David says, "Gird on your swords." And he immediately leaves to go and relieve Nabal of his head. And not just Nabal, but all of his family. He's in a hurry. He's on a mission. And yet, when Abigail approaches, he stops and he gives audience. And he gives audience to a woman, which in his day would have been something that, you remember when Jesus is at the woman of the well, they noted that he was speaking to a woman. And so David readily, patiently gives audience to Abigail. And once Abigail's mission, her purpose, is made known, David doesn't cut her off. He doesn't shut her down. He doesn't spurn her. He listens patiently. He listens readily. When someone comes to us, brethren, to address our sin, we should give them a hearing. We should listen patiently and hear them out as they try to tell us what it is that bothers them or what it is that is offending them that has to do with our sin. We should be ready to hear anything that will make us better servants of Christ and to keep us from sin and that which dishonors Christ. You read in Psalm 139 where the psalmist calls that God would search him and try him and show him his sin. But God normally works through means, right? And what we should do is readily receive the person that this may be God's means for sanctifying us, for delivering us, for keeping us. And so we should listen and be readily to hear. And recognize that this may be God's means of sanctifying me. Now, that may mean that the brother who comes doesn't have near the scripture knowledge you have, may not have nearly the experience you have, may not be nearly as wise as you are, and yet we should receive them as though this may indeed be God's means. And particularly if they really are addressing our sin, We should lay hold of it readily and see this as God's means to sanctify us. Secondly, we should receive it meekly or gently. We should not answer them roughly. We should not give them that indignant look. Body language that says, I don't like this. Body language that says, thus far and no further will you go. But to receive them gently and meekly. Not to get our warrior face on and to be defensive or show our resentment. But what we ought to do is give indications and assurances that we are open, that we are transparent, that we would welcome anyone concerned about our soul and anything that will possibly make us more God-honoring servants of Christ. We should make it easy. We should help them to help us and make it easy for them to approach us without fear of being rebuffed and resented and a grudge held and not getting into a quarreling match with them or picking apart their words rather than the intent of what they're trying to say to us. Or to respond with angry or harsh words. David meekly receives Abigail's correction. Psalm 141:5, let the righteous smite me. It's like oil. It's that which brings health. Let the righteous smite me in kindness. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. We should receive it meekly, readily. Let the righteous smite me in kindness. And we should receive it humbly. David could have said, who do you think you are? I'm the anointed king. Do you not know who I am? Here you are, the wife of this fool. Here you are, a woman. What do you mean coming and approaching unto me? I am the king of Israel. Do you not know who I am? Who do you think you are? Brethren, pride is a great evil. And it keeps us from growth. It keeps us from sanctification. It keeps us from receiving God's means of sanctifying us and preserving us. It is the sin of Satan. I will be like God. It is the sin of Eve. You will become like God. Well, let's face it, brethren, we're all sinners. Not only that, but we're confessed sinners if we're Christians. We confess the fact that we are sinners. Not just that we made a few mistakes or even that we sinned, but we are sinners saved by God's grace. So what have we got to be proud of? It's not like it's some new admission for us. It's not like we think we're perfect. We know we're not. We know we're sinners, saved by grace, transformed by the work of the Spirit, and yet sinners, that we're battling remaining sin. And so pride has no place. What do we have, brethren, that we've not received? Who among us will not say that the only reason they've attained to any godliness is because of the grace of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God? It's not because of anything in us. It's the work of God. So what have we got to be proud and defensive about? I am a sinner. But I'm a repentant sinner. I'm a converted sinner. But it amazes me, brethren, how quickly our hearts will rise up to keep us from humbly receiving correction, as though we are something other than hell-deserving sinners. And whatever makes us more godly ought to be our friend, and it ought to make us hunger for more, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, and less of others than we ought, is really the majority of our problem in receiving correction. And yet Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being found in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation, and humbled himself, and obeyed God even to the point of death, even death upon the cross, the accursed tree. That each of you esteem others as better than himself. Do you really believe that? If you do, you'll be open to correction. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You want more grace? Be more humble. You want to glorify God? Then receive correction. You see, we get it all reversed. We think to glorify God, we need to be defensive, no, show no chinks in the armor, and certainly not admit anything. But the very opposite is true. It's the one who recognizes and confesses and turns from their sin that glorify God, not those who have denied and insist it doesn't, it's not there. Fourthly, we should receive it lovingly, and I didn't know what to term this. I had a couple of ideas in mind. What I mean is we should receive our brothers and sisters in love. After all, they cared enough about us to come and confront us with our sin. They care enough about Christ, His church, about truth, about us, to tell us our sin, then we ought to love them. They come in love and should be received in love. Now, when I say that, I know somebody's thinking, well, people don't always come in love. They don't always come meek and gently. They don't always come carefully and thoughtfully. Well, that's true. But let me ask you this. If they don't come to us in love, does that mean we shouldn't love them? Aren't we supposed to love even our enemies? If they don't come gently, does that mean we shouldn't be gentle and like Christ? If they don't come humbly, does that mean we should respond pridefully? Brethren, we're to be like Christ no matter what everybody else does. And so we should receive them lovingly. And if they're professing to come and try to help us, we shouldn't then suspect and guess at their real motive. We should receive them at face value and give them the benefit of a doubt that they really do care. But what we're often guilty of is attributing bad motives to people because we suspect it, because that's what's in our hearts, because it makes it easier to disregard what they're saying. But what we should do is receive one another in love. And when it's all said and done, what usually happens, whether it's church discipline and corrective discipline in the church, whether it's one-on-one, what often happens is this. People want to shoot the messenger and ignore the message. I don't like the way he spoke to me. I don't like the way he came. And we turn the issue from whether or not we have sin that needs to be dealt with to whether or not they did what they ought to have done. Maybe they didn't do everything right. Maybe they weren't perfect in what they said and how they came and their attitude. But the real issue is, have I got sin between me and Christ? It's a diversionary tactic. To deny, to blame shift. To ask them accusing questions, to divert it any way that we can from us. When the real issue is this, is there any truth in what this person is saying? Is there sin in me? Am I in need of repentance? How are things between my Lord Jesus and myself? Is this Christ's means, though it be rough means, of making me more holy and conscious of my sin? This is the foremost and fundamental issue in the matter. Not did they speak gently or roughly, not did they get the wording exactly right, not did they seem to be angry when they said it. The issue is there sin in me? That's the fundamental issue. The timing, the manner, the motives of the person who came are all secondary issues. My first concern, my first priority is my sin, not the sin of the other person. That's a secondary issue. My relationship between me and Christ, that has to do with my never dying soul. Now, perhaps the way it was done will need to be addressed, but we can never make that the primary issue. And so we should receive, brethren, one another lovingly, without retaliating with, yeah, but what about you and this and that and the other thing? The issue is not about them. Have I said that enough? And then not holding a grudge after we've smiled and thanked them and played the part of a hypocrite because in our heart we've not received their words. We ought to recognize if somebody really comes to us and they're not full of pride and arrogance, that it's been a very difficult thing for them to do. And we ought to help them to help us and make it easy by being open and transparent and meek and gentle and readily receiving it, welcoming anything that will help us to be more holy. Ordinarily, we should give one another the benefit of the doubt. Now, if someone continually comes and you feel they're being overly critical, that may have to be an issue at some point. But the time to do that is not when they're pointing out a real sin in you. David receives Abigail, he receives her as a fellow Israelite. Not as an enemy, not as a foe, not hostile, but as a fellow citizen of God's kingdom, seeking to do him good. And he must receive her lovingly because he takes her for his wife after Nabal dies. So he certainly didn't hold a grudge. We should also, brethren, receive confrontation about our sin honestly. See, David could have denied and said, I wasn't going down to your house to kill everybody. He could have justified his action and said, Nabal has used offensive words against us. His death is warranted. But of course, that would not have been true. It was only warranted in David's mind. And if it was warranted, it wasn't David's place to execute it. He could have shifted the blame and said, all this is on Nabal's head. If he had not said what he said, I wouldn't be provoked. This wouldn't have happened, but he has, and now he's going to have to die. He could have said, it's all his fault. He made me do this. He's provoked me beyond measure. There's no turning back now. But David, by the grace of God, is honest. Honest with himself. Honest with Abigail. Honest before God. And he acknowledges it to be a shedding of innocent blood and of personal revenge. He acknowledges it to be sin. And the way we often react when we're confronted with our sin is to deny it, to blame shift. Someone else provoked me and made me do it. The woman you gave me. Or justify. And to say, well, there's valid reasons for what I've done. I've gone against what the Bible says, but I had good grounds for doing so. The brethren, dishonesty, denial, blaming others, justifying will do us no good before Him who sees all things, before whom all things are laid bare, who knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Nothing can be hid from God. He knows the intent of the heart. He knows the thoughts. We may be able to deceive men, but nothing can be hidden from God. All is open before Him, the dark as the day. We do not help ourselves by denying our sin, by covering our sin. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes shall find mercy. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin shall find mercy. To deny, to cover our sin, to justify it when it cannot be justified. Brethren, when we're confronted, we must face it honestly. It's the only way. It's the only Christian way. It's the only way to avoid further sin and to find forgiveness. We should also be honest with the person who's talking to us. We should not smile and thank them when that's not what's in our heart. We need to say, I hear what you're saying. I don't see where it's sin. Explain, show me where it's sin. We need to resolve the issue, not merely get through the confrontation. Now, we may have to say, well, I'll pray about it. We'll talk again next week. But we shouldn't be dishonest and make them think that it's been really dealt with when it hasn't. And we need to let them know either it's resolved or it's not resolved. 1 Samuel 25:35, go to your house in peace. I have heard your request and I've granted it. David doesn't leave Abigail to try to figure out, well, I wonder if he decided not to come or whether he's going to come down and kill us all. Whether he's turned from his sin or not. We should not leave people dangling like that. They have come to us in love trying to help us, and we should let them know whether we are resolved to deal with it or not resolved to deal with it, and to speak honestly. And then sixthly, we should receive it seriously. When it comes to having our sin pointed out, it's not a religious game of hide and seek. Oh, you found me out. No, sin is evil. It's wicked. It's ungodly. It's filthy. It's going to meet with the judgment of God. It is that which brought the curse upon the world, which separates us from God, which brings about death. It is that which Christ was agonizing upon the cross and under the judgment of God for and shed His blood because of. It is that which brings wrath and judgment upon the world. It is that which brings chastisement upon churches and individuals. Sin is a horrible, wicked thing. Now, one of the ways society makes sin acceptable, for instance, homosexuality, beginning back, say, in the 60s, they began to make it as a joke, so that it became something to laugh about instead of be grieved over. And it slowly became more and more acceptable because it wasn't serious. It was funny, laughable. We put different terminology. So they're not queer, they're not homosexual, they're gay. They're not perverted, they're gay. So the terminology changes to make it more acceptable. Brethren, when it comes to our sin, we have to take it seriously and not put different labels on it to minimize it. And not laugh about it. Taking sin seriously is the evidence of being a Christian. If you want us to think you're a Christian, take sin seriously. Don't laugh it off. Don't shrug it off. It is that which gives us assurance and you assurance that you're a Christian when you take sin seriously. It is that which has to do with your perseverance in the faith and of your eternal safety. Taking sin seriously has to do with the safety of the church so that Christ does not cause it to be trampled under the foot of man because it's lost its saltiness. It has to do with the testimony of the church. If you're not going to live and take sin seriously, brethren, let us know so we can remove you from the church so that you do not destroy the testimony of the church. It is that which has to do with Christ's glory. And it has to do with your eternal reward. It is no insignificant matter. It's deadly serious. And when somebody comes to confront us with our sin, we ought to take it seriously. Seventhly, we should take it thoughtfully. How do I respond? I should respond thoughtfully. I shouldn't merely dismiss it out of hand. I need to take time to evaluate and ask, is this true? Is there any truth to what they're saying? I need to sometimes prayerfully consider it if it's not obvious. But I should think and contemplate and evaluate and analyze to say, is there truth to this? And we should receive it thankfully. Notice verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." David blesses God first. He recognized God as the first cause, the primary source of all of this, that he had sent Abigail to restrain him from this sin. And he blesses the discernment given by God to Abigail. And for Abigail, her person, the courage, the bravery to come, the concern to come, and to prevent this from happening. And he is thankful for it. To keep him from a bloodied conscience. Of making more fuel for repentance and something that he would look back upon with regret all of his days. That would give his enemies occasion to point the finger and say, David abused his power. David's a murderer. David is concerned about himself. He is thankful that God used this means to restrain him from further sin and to keep him from the intents of his heart. And lastly, we should receive confrontation of our sin repentantly. It does no good merely to listen humbly, and to listen patiently. We must truly repent. In verse 34, David says, "Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." There's the intent. And yet David says, "God restrained me through this means." He confesses his sin. In verse 35, "So David received from her hand what she had brought, and he said to her, 'Go up to your home in peace. See, I've listened to you and granted your request.'" So that David had a change of mind, a change of will, a change of emotion, a change of action. That is true repentance. How I think about something. what I intend toward it, my will, my that which moves, the volition of the will, the emotion of how I feel about it, and of my action, what I do about it. That's repentance. And David attributes that to God. Blessed be God. Had God not restrained me. You see, repentance, biblical repentance, godly repentance, is not the same as ungodly repentance. There is an ungodly repentance where I come to think about something different. For instance, Abigail could have said, you know, if you do this, David, it's going to really tarnish your career, without any reference to God. And David could have said, well, you know, now that I think about that, I think you're right. This could really be harmful to my success as king. So I think differently about that, and now I'm going to will differently. I'm going to have different desires about it. My emotions will be changed about it as well. I still don't like Nabal, but I don't have this pent-up desire to go and kill him anymore. Or if I do, at least I'm going to restrain it. That's not godly repentance, you see. That's not biblical repentance. That's simply change of mind, etc., without reference to God. That is a worldly sorrow, as Paul calls it when he speaks to the Corinthians. There is godly sorrow towards God for what we are as sinners and have done as sinners. And there's a worldly sorrow that says, I'm really sorry that this has bad consequences. I'm really sorry this may not turn out well. I'm really sorry I got caught, etc. But David truly repents. And when we're confronted with our sin, we must not stop until we are repentant, confessing our sin to the person who's there, to God, and assuring them that we are seeking forgiveness. Now, when you're dealing with young children, one of the best ways to develop that is to point out their sin to them. That you have a stubborn attitude, that you should not speak evil to your brother or your sister. That's unwholesome speech. Point out their sin. But then say, now you need to ask your sister to forgive you. You need to ask me as your parent, the one in authority over you by God, to forgive you. You need to ask God to forgive you and then help them do those things. To train them that what they need is not merely to feel sorry. What they need is forgiveness. Feeling sorry is only one part, which may never lead to true repentance. It's only when we come to be sorrowful before God and towards God that it's true repentance. Thus, we read in Psalm 119, verses 59 and 60, I thought on my ways, I turned my foot. He considered his ways in the light of God's word. He hastened, he says, I did not delay to do thy commandments. That's repentance. It's not merely saying, yeah, I need to fix that. Yeah, I ought to do something about that. Yeah. I hasten and did not delay. If we take sin seriously, that's the way we deal with sin. Not to do that is the testimony that we're not taking it seriously. And thus, David's example of how we should receive correction for sin is this: to receive it readily and patiently, meekly and gently, humbly, lovingly, honestly, seriously, thankfully, repentantly. Are we concerned about our soul, about Christ's glory, about His church's testimony and its safety? Are we concerned about others? Then we must receive correction, as David here gives us an example. May God help us, brethren, to be helpers of one another, that we may help one another with our sin and that we may help one another to help us with our sin by being open and transparent, by being ready to receive it, thankful for it, and repentant when it comes to us. And what's true of us as Christians is true of those of you who are not Christians. When the Word of God comes to you, whether it's from the pulpit or whether it's in person, this is the way you ought to receive the Word of God, and you ought to repent toward God, and you ought to come and seek forgiveness in Christ Jesus and to come to become His servant. Well, brethren, I hope that that helps us with regard to how we should receive one another, and that we will receive one another without pride. Sometimes I think we discussed this in the men's meeting. Sometimes I think we're frustrated. We've been trying hard. We think we're doing good, and bam, somebody comes and says, here's something else to work on. It's like the last thing I need is somebody else to tell me another fault. But brethren, there's where faith comes in, that we must say, by the grace of God, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That I am able to deal with my sin by the grace of God, and thus not be resentful, but to be thankful. And sometimes I think we're afraid that we're going to become less than in that person's eyes or the church's eyes. But again, brethren, what place do we have? We're all a bunch of rotten sinners. It's because we think too highly of ourselves. It's pride that says, well, now you'll think less of me. No, I didn't think much of you to start with. You're wrong. Here's the thing. If you want me to really think good of you, receive correction. Be humble. Acknowledge your sin. Confess it. Repent. And I'll love you. And I'll believe you're a real Christian. Isn't that how we gain status in the kingdom of God? We got to be the servant of all, not the ruler. Be a servant if you want to be great. If you want to be great, be one who deals with your sin. That gives me the greatest assurance that somebody's a Christian. That they receive correction, that they turn and they repent rather than denying and blame shifting and justifying. If you want status in the kingdom of God, my friend, confess your sin. Be an example of what it is to be a sinner saved by grace. Be an example of what it is to live as a repentant sinner. That will do more for your standing than simply trying to barricade yourself against correction. That will give everyone assurance that anyone who can humbly receive that and do something about must be the work of Jesus Christ. Let us pray.